You know, a couple of weeks ago, we talked about this theme. Well, the question I was asking is God with us or isn't he? Remember, Moses was in that situation. You know, the people of God, they had been brought out of Egypt. They had experienced hunger and thirst, and God had provided for them. I mean, think of the spectacular victory over Pharaoh and his armies and so on. So they had every indication, you know, of the presence and the provision of God. But they continue in the wilderness right now. They're struggling. And just before Exodus 17, God brought them to an oasis. You know, they had been struggling for water and food. And then he brings them to an oasis. You know, there's 70 palm trees. There's 12 springs of water. There's abundance. And now, again, they find themselves, you know, struggling. They were thirsty. And then they ask the question, is God among us or not? Now, why is that important for us? If you really question, let's say, God's love, if you kind of question whether God is with you, it's very difficult for you to serve him. Isn't that true? I mean, how do you love and serve, let's say, a God that you're not really sure about? And so it's vital that we really get this. Now, a couple of weeks ago, we were exploring this and said it's not wrong to ask questions. We talked about the Psalms and how many of the Psalms are dealing with questions like, Lord, how long until you do something? You've promised this, but this is my experience, and they're called lament Psalms. And so there are many times in our lives where we struggle with that. So it's not wrong to question. In fact, the Scriptures allow us to be honest with God. But there sometimes is a line that we can cross. And we need to be careful not to allow the questions to go and cross the line into what we call testing God, where, in a sense, we make a demand of God. God, unless you do this, unless you, in a sense, fit into my agenda, well, I am not going to serve you or I'm not going to follow you. And that really crosses the line into testing. And so that was what Moses was saying. When we get to that point in our lives, even as Christians, and we say, you know, is he even among us or not? Not just so much in a sense of, you know, I'm struggling, but in a sense of, you know, I'm so angry at God. God is not measuring up to my expectations, and we sort of elevate ourselves above him. Now, this morning, that's kind of the bridge to where we're going, because what I want to talk about this morning, I'm calling it all hands on deck. Now, I'm not going to tell you in advance what I'm referring to, but I want to get you involved for a few minutes. Are you ready? Oh, you just sound so thrilled. All right. Okay, you know, I could be a motivational speaker and say, are you ready? Yeah, it didn't help any. All right, we're not going to do that. So here's what I am going to ask you to do, though. I want you to kind of, you know, talk to your neighbor for up to 2 minutes. And here's the question. So don't let anybody just kind of be by themselves, unless they really want to be by themselves. But here's what I want you to do. Just, you know, talk to somebody. And when you think of that phrase, all hands on deck, all right, what comes to mind? Now, by the way, I will give you a little clue, because some of you, English is not your first language. It's an idiom. And it's an idiom that's familiar, you know, to those of us for whom English is a first language. But the basic idea is sort of a naval picture. If there was an emergency, let's say on board, maybe an army's about to, you know, somebody, another ship is coming about to attack, or the seas are getting too high and you're at risk, you know, the captain might say, this is your captain speaking, all hands on deck. Okay, so talk to your neighbor. You've got up to 2 minutes, and I want to get a little bit of feedback. What are we referring to? What do you think we're dealing with here? What does that phrase mean? All hands on deck. All right, go ahead. Just talk twos and threes, whatever you want. Just talk to somebody. All right, there you go. See, Blaze said, I'm never going to get control again. Oh, there you go. Thank you. All right, so go ahead. What are we talking about? All hands on deck. Just a couple of ideas. Okay, so you got to have a specific kind of agenda. Good, thank you. Yeah. Darcy, that was great. Anybody else? Thanks, Robin. All right. Yeah, urgency. Anybody else? What are you thinking of? All right, good. We're going to keep this nice and polite here. Okay, no slackers, Don said. All right, good. Anybody else? What are we thinking of? Don, do you want to preach this morning? That's good. I like that. That works. That'll preach. All right. Yeah, everybody gets involved. Teamwork. I think there was somebody here. What else? What else were you thinking of? Anything that hadn't been stated? Onomatopoeia. That's okay. I remember hearing about that word somewhere down the way. Okay, anyone else? Yeah. Okay, single-mindedness. All right, good. Anybody else? Okay, good. Hey, that's great. Okay, we're done. I'm finished preaching. No, not really. All right, let's take a look at Exodus 17. You're going to kind of get a sense as to where we're going, okay? We talked about teamwork of everybody involved. We talked about how, you know, notice that the emphasis on focus. Well, why is it? You know, why do we need to do that? Why is it important? I want us to think of this together as we think today of even how do we work together as a church and on as the people of God, and why is it important? So take a look at Exodus 17. Here it reads, the Amalekites came and attacked the Israelites at Rephidim. Now, who are the Amalekites? Remember the story of Jacob and Esau, going all the way back to Genesis 25? Remember the story of, you know, Jacob who stole, you know, the birthright of his brother, right? Now, we might have a sense, sometimes when we read the account, especially what follows, we might almost have the idea that, well, everything worked out okay, and that the problem, the conflict, was fully resolved. The reality of it, no, it wasn't. In a sense, sometimes unresolved conflict just goes underground, and it comes up at another time. Well, the Amalekites were actually descendants of, guess who? Esau. Okay? So that conflict that was there between Jacob and Esau, and so really what you're dealing with are distant cousins of the people of Israel. Now, what was so significant here? You know, the people of Israel are dealing with all kinds of, we talked about hunger, we talked about thirst, and so on. Now, there might have been a sense that, okay, that's all we're going to be dealing with, but guess what? No, that's not the case. Now they're dealing with real battles, real armies, and so on. And the Amalekites were actually pretty nasty people. You know, there are times that we read the scriptures and we say, wow, how is it that God could tell the people of Israel, you know, to wipe out a particular people and so on? And we have to recognize that a lot of times the battles that they're dealing with in the Old Testament are really applied in the New Testament in much more of a spiritual sense. And so we're not allowed to take up the sword today. Whenever Christians have tried to do that historically and tried to take up the sword in the name of Christ, usually the results have been catastrophic and tragic. And so we're not talking about that this morning, but you'll see as we go on, we're going to look at it not only from, you know, the battle that they were engaged in, and help us to understand how do we deal in our own lives with the battle that we are all involved with as the people of God. But take a look at Deuteronomy 25 for a moment. The Amalekites, here's what it says about them. Remember what the Amalekites did along the way when you came out of Egypt. When you were weary and worn out, they met you on your journey and attacked all who were lagging behind. Now, who do you think were lagging behind? Anybody? Yeah, likely were the women, the children, the disabled, you know, the elderly, and so on. In other words, here were the Amalekites. They were ruthless. You know, they were heartless. They have no fear of God. And they were taking every advantage as they could in terms of those who were the most marginalized, the most vulnerable, and so on. By the way, hey, you know, there's a little bit of a lesson there to think about. Who are the people, and I'm not going to ask you to name them, but who are the people in a church congregation who would be, let's say, most vulnerable? Who are the people in our society who might be the most marginalized or vulnerable? And it helps us to understand what they were dealing with a little bit here. And so that was their strategy. So look what happens. Exodus chapter 17, we're back there. Look at verse 8. Moses said to Joshua, choose some of our men and go to fight the Amalekites. By the way, this is the first time we hear about Joshua. Now remember Joshua later, when we get into the book of Joshua, we get into the period that's called the conquest, as Israel is heading into, you know, conquer the land of Canaan, the land of promise. So Joshua, first time he's mentioned. Now there's almost a sense here that Moses is grooming leadership. So Joshua, in a sense, is now being tested in a relatively, you know, small kind of skirmish. And he's going to develop the kind of skills that eventually he's going to use as he's a general in terms of the conquest going on. So this is what he says. Choose some men, go out to fight. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the staff of God in my hands. So Joshua fought the Amalekites as Moses had ordered. And Moses, Aaron, and Hur went to the top of the hill. Notice, as long as Moses held up his hands, the Israelites were winning. Whenever he lowered his hands, the Amalekites were winning. When Moses' hands grew tired, they took a stone, put it under him, and he sat on it. Aaron and Hur held his hands up, one on the side, one on the other so that his hands remain steady till sunset. By the way, who was Aaron? Remember who Aaron was? Who was Aaron? Sorry, he's the brother. Okay? Now, what about her? Anybody know who her was? Don't worry, most scholars don't either. Okay? Now, we're not sure. Some scholars think that her was actually a brother-in-law. They think that he was married to, you know, to Miriam, Moses' sister. But, you know, it's a little bit tentative. So we don't know. We know, you know, who Aaron was. We're not absolutely sure who her was, and so on. So he goes on, and what happens in verse 13? Joshua overcame the Amalekite army with a sword. Notice it says that Joshua overcame the army. But we're going to notice that there were all kinds of other players that were involved in the battle. Then the Lord said to Moses, write this on a scroll as something to be remembered. Make sure that Joshua hears it, because I will completely blot out the name of Amalek from under heaven. Moses built an altar and called it, the Lord is my banner. And he said, because hands were lifted up against the throne of the Lord will be at war against the Amalekites from generation to generation. Now, we talked about how in the Old Testament, they're dealing with physical armies, swords and chariots and horses and all of these kinds of things. Now, the New Testament doesn't permit us to take up a sword. Remember what we read, for example, in Ephesians when it talks about how, listen, we're not warring against ultimately flesh and blood. But we're dealing with spiritual forces in heavenly places. Now, what I want us to think of this morning is, as we engage in this battle that we're involved in, you know, what are some principles that we can gather from the text? Now, here's the first one I want us to think of. And think of your own Christian walk. First point is this, don't be surprised. Okay, don't be surprised at the battles. A lot of times, the difficulties that you and I have, even in our walk with God, even in our spiritual life, even just in remaining true, you know, to as followers of Christ, one of the problems is that often we have simply, you know, false expectations. And we somehow have this idea. Remember they were at Elim? That was the oasis. That was what happened after they had run out of water and so on. And I'm sure that when they were finally there, maybe they almost thought, you know, we've arrived. Life is going to be sweet from this point on. Guess what? It's not going to happen. Take a look, for example, at 1 Peter. Here's what it says. 1 Peter chapter 4, 12 to 13. Dear friends, what? Do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal that has come on you to test you. Notice as though something strange were happening to you. Wow. Is that ever contrary to what often we are thinking in our Christian lives? Don't be surprised. It's not something strange. It's not something unexpected. Notice, rejoice inasmuch as you participate in the sufferings of Christ, that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. Now, some of you know I like the preacher Martin Lloyd-Jones. Martin Lloyd-Jones was a Welsh preacher. Lots of phenomenal books. You can get all kinds of his sermons online that are very, very good. He started out actually as a medical doctor, and he went on to be a preacher. But here's a statement that he mentioned. I like what he said. You'll see the highlight on the screen. He says, there's no grosser misrepresentation of the Christian message than that which depicts it as offering a life of ease with no battle or struggle. Sooner or later, every believer discovers that the Christian life is what? A battleground, not a playground. Christian life is a battleground. It's not a playground. Well, that's important, isn't it? Now, is that something we always want to hear? No. And yet that is the truth of what we find all through Scripture. I recently, and I've shared this title before, a fellow, his name is Nick Ripken, a very unusual name. He wrote a book called The Insanity of God. And what he does is he looks at persecuted believers all around the world. And what he wanted to do is, and he did, it was a very long-term study in terms of, you know, what did they experience and what was their faith like? And what he wanted to figure out is how could they hold on to their faith in the midst of everything that was going on? And one of the things he discovered is this, that in our culture here, in the Western world, who are the people that we tend to admire? The ones that we want to follow? The ones that, you know, you want to the ones who have the mass followings, whether on Instagram, YouTube, Facebook, whatever. We are a celebrity-obsessed culture. Would you agree? Does that make sense? And we want to follow people. And by the way, there's a part of us that makes sense. We want to follow people who are successful. We want to follow people who can run the seminars and tell you how to make, your millions and millions of dollars on real estate by flipping houses or whatever. We want to follow the people who win the tennis matches. And by the way, Bianca is a wonderful tennis player, and I think it's a good thing. But we love that. We love to do that. We love to have a parade when somebody does something that's amazing, and we like that. It makes us feel good, and it's not all wrong and bad. The difficulty is that sometimes that also goes all the way through into the Christian life as well. Sometimes we can be like that even in terms of churches and pastors and leaders. And by the way, there is a celebrity culture that exists even in the evangelical Christian world as well. There are certain ones that write the books, and there are those and certain musicians that have the following. And I'm not saying it's all wrong, but here's the point. In our world, we tend to follow the people who are successful. We love the celebrities. It makes us feel really good to be their friends, even though we're one of however million others, and all of this kind of stuff. But here's what this particular author has pointed out. He says, in many places of the world today, when you look at churches in, let's say, persecuted countries, or what we sometimes call closed countries that are not open to conventional missionary service and so on, he says, here's what he has discovered. Christians in those countries, the leaders that they trust? They're not looking for the celebrities. In fact, they are very hesitant to trust a leader who has not been in prison at least once. You know what? I wouldn't qualify. What's the point? They're not willing to trust leaders who have not experienced suffering. Do you see a contrast? But that's the world in which we're living. But here's the point. The point is this, that every single one of us, there is a spiritual battle going on. And battles are to be expected. And so when Ephesians says in Ephesians 5, our struggle is not against flesh and blood. It's not against the rulers. We might think today, oh, wait a minute, if we only get the right government in Ottawa, that's going to solve our problem. No, it's not. Now, we should pray. We should do the very best we can. Obviously, we should vote and we should participate in the whole process. But the point that we have to recognize is this, that there are forces and challenges and issues that we're facing in our culture today that no single human leader is ever going to remedy. Our battle ultimately is not against a political party or a particular political leader or leaders. We have to recognize, folks, that there's something that's going on even behind the curtain. We look on the stage of what's going on in the world around us. And we look on the stage and we see and we get into the drama and we take sides on the drama. But we don't often recognize what's really going on behind the curtain. And what the Apostle Paul says is, listen, ultimately it's not against flesh and blood. It's against the rulers, the powers, the principalities, the rulers of this dark age, the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. But now here's a word of encouragement, because the first word is this. Yes, battles are to be expected. You want to live a holy life, you're going to be tested. You want to have a godly marriage, it's going to be tested. If you want to just stay true to your faith, it's going to be tested. Your mind is going to be tested. You're going to have all of these challenges, and that is going to happen. But here's the point that I want us to see. Secondly, is this, that battles to be expected, but God prepares in advance. He prepares us in advance for the battles that we face. He prepares us in advance for the battles that we face. Now, you might say, okay, Gore, where do you find that in the text? Okay, what was going on here? Now, let's go back to Exodus 13 for a moment. Because remember when they first were going out of Egypt? And we looked at that very curious statement in chapter 13 and verse 17. Notice what it says. Remember when Pharaoh let the people go? God didn't lead them on the road through the Philistine country. Well, why? That was shorter. If God wanted to do things in the most efficient manner, they would have just gone right from Egypt, you know, straight on through to the promised land, right? But notice what it says. If they face war, they may change their mind and return. So what was going on? God recognized they weren't yet ready. So what was the purpose of the hunger and the thirst in the wilderness? What was the purpose of the conflicts that they were having with Moses? You know, what was behind all of that? God was using these experiences, these tests, these challenges. Remember, we've talked in the past how sometimes God, our Heavenly Father, and Satan, the adversary, can sometimes use the very same events. God uses it for our good, and Satan uses it ultimately for our defeat. Sometimes the very same things can happen. And it gives us a different perspective. That's why, again, Joseph could say, you meant it for evil, God meant it for good. What happened in chapter 13? They're not ready yet to get out there in the thick of a battle. So they weren't prepared, but now, in fact, in just a few weeks, they were now prepared. Now, let me give you an illustration of this. I want you to take a look at the picture on the screen. A couple of weeks ago, Arlene and I were, how many have ever been on Vancouver Island? There's a provincial park called Cathedral Groves Provincial Park. Okay, you've been there. Now, why was that significant? And, you know, I was blown away. We drove past it on the way to Port Alberni first time, and then we decided on the way back we would stop and we'd walk around. I read all the plaques and we looked at some of the trees, and you can look at the next one. It's really a very poor picture, but it gives you a sense of the scope of the size of these things. Now, these trees in Cathedral Grove, some of them are 800 years old, in some cases older, okay? So that means that back in the 1200s, there were these little seeds that went into the ground, little seedlings sprouted up. Now, I want you to imagine for a moment, and Arlene and I had, you might think this is a bizarre conversation. I asked Arlene, I said, Arlene, do you think trees can communicate with each other? There are scholars today, by the way, who actually think that trees can communicate. So I was just kind of playing that side. Do you think trees can communicate? So imagine, and Arlene, by the way, very literal, no. She's much stronger, much more reliable than I am, okay? So I was the one that was kind of playing the role of trees communicating. So imagine, you get these little saplings, you know, the 1200s, maybe 1300s, and they're talking to each other. And one is saying, you know, I hear that there's such a thing as storms and winds and whatever, and whoa, what's that all about? And they have no idea what's going to occur. And they have no idea. Imagine if one of them was able to say, well, back, you know, in 1997, January the 1st, 1997, there is going to be a windstorm on Vancouver Island that's going to be so severe that all kinds of our cousins, you know, are going to just crash and fall to the ground. Oh, come on, what's that? No, that's not going to happen. But how is it that some of these trees survived 800 years? Well, they survived the storm of, you know, the 1260s, the 1370s, and maybe the 1400-something or other, and maybe the 1890s or whatever it was. But it was storm after storm after storm after storm, and drought after drought, and all the other things that they experienced. And so what happens is these trees are becoming resilient, and the roots are growing down deeper, and the winds are coming up, and they experience the storms, but all of those storms are making them what? Stronger people or trees. So the point is this, that, you know, sometimes, well, every so often we might talk about this kind of thing, and people will even suggest, and I don't know, you know, are we going to experience persecution in Canada in my lifetime? You know, there are lots of people today that are asking that kind of question. Now, I don't know. We already are not the most popular kid on campus. You know, we know that. I mean, editorial, you know, you can read multiple articles that are coming up all the time. Even in the current political debates that are going on right now, issues of faith are coming up. And it's not an easy time to be a Christian. But you know what? That's the best time to be a Christian. Because we are so conned into believing that if things were easier, that somehow our faith would flourish. But it's entirely the opposite. Your faith grows stronger when it is tested. Whether it's illness, whether it's economic, whether it's people that think you're an idiot or whatever the situation may be. But the good news is this, that the test that you face today or the test that you will face tomorrow, God has been preparing in your past. And He's preparing you today. The tests that you face today are preparing you for what is going to happen later on. I mean, that's pretty obvious, right, when you think of it? And that's the whole thing that we find in our text. They were not ready. Now they are. And so as we go further, what happens? Let's take a look at another key principle, and that is this, that everyone has a part to play in the battle. Every single person, Don, you respond on, every person has a part to play. Now, that's one of the primary messages of the text. So who do we have? We've got Joshua. He's the guy who's right at the front lines with the soldiers. And then we've got Moses, and then we've got Aaron and Hur. Now, I want you to imagine for a moment that there's a conversation that's going on after the battle. And so the soldiers are, a bunch of soldiers are gathered around a campfire, and they're talking and they're regaling each other with stories about what happened. So what did you do in the battle? And one talks about, you know, my sword and how many I slew. And there are all these acts of heroism and bravery and all the things that they did as a soldier. And then one of them happens to just, you know, say to Aaron, by the way, Aaron, I didn't see you in the battle. Where were you? Oh, I was up the hill. What were you doing? Well, I was one of the guys that moved a rock so that Moses could have a seat. And he says to Aaron, well, what were you doing in the battle? I mean, you guys had a pretty cushy job. What were you doing? Well, I was holding up Moses' arms when he was tired. And there's an uncomfortable silence. And they move on to another subject. But what is the point of the story? The point of the story is not just. I mean, we are so used to saying, oh, the point of the story is that Moses prayed, and because Moses prayed, they won. Well, no, it's not that simple. Who was involved? You've got Joshua. You've got the soldiers. You've got Moses. You've got Aaron. You have Hur. You've got every single part, and every single part, if you like, of that community is engaged in the battle. I mean, that's why, for example, what Paul says in Ephesians 6, look at 18 to 20. He goes on, he says, I pray in the Spirit on all occasions. Be alert, always keep praying. Notice, pray for me whenever I speak, words will be given, that I will fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains. Pray that I may declare it fearlessly as I should. Again, notice every person involved. Remember 1 Corinthians 3, we've got this conflict going on in Corinth, and there's some that, again, they're very into celebrities. Some are saying, oh, we follow Paul, he's our man. Others, no, we follow Apollos, he's the guy that we follow. And what does Paul say? Look at verse 6. 1 Corinthians 3, I planted, Apollos watered, but God has been making it grow. Neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but only God who makes it grow. Everyone has a part to play, but let's look at number 4. I'm going to move things a little further along. Look at number 4. That is this, that victory is only assured when we rely on the power of God. Victory is only assured when we rely on the power of God. The point is that every single person has a role to play. But Psalm 20, verse 7 says, you know, some trust in chariots, some trust in horses. But what? You know, we trust in the name, you know, of the Lord our God. Okay, so every single part. Now, what was the point of what Moses was doing? Some say, well, Moses was in prayer. Now, I do think that there was prayer involved, but I don't think it was only that. Remember the staff that Moses had in his hand? What was the point of the staff? Remember when Moses is fearful, God calls him and he says, Moses, I want you to go to Pharaoh. You know, Pharaoh is the superpower of the day. I want you to go to Pharaoh, and you're to go to Pharaoh and say, you know, let my people go. And Moses is pretty intimidated, and I would be as well. And Moses says, Lord, how am I going to know? And what does God say? See the staff that you've got? You know, take your staff, throw it on the ground. Remember, the staff became a snake. You go to Pharaoh. And you got all the different miracles, all the different judgments on Pharaoh are all being accomplished, what? Not really by Moses, but they're all being, in a sense, accomplished by the staff. And what's the staff representing? The staff is representing the fact that this is really a battle. It's a spiritual battle that's going on between the powers of God, the power of God, the creator of the universe, and Pharaoh, the superpower, if you like, of the age. And the staff is the symbol of the power and the authority of God. And so Moses lifts up the staff, and as the soldiers are on the battleground, and when they would get weary and they're starting to, you know, they're tiring, and the Amalekite army is starting to get victorious, and all they had to do was look up at the hill. And they look up at the hill, and what do they see? Okay, they see Moses, and they probably see Aaron and Hur, and they're probably looking very, very small at a distance, and probably some of the soldiers are saying, what are they doing up there? And those that maybe are a little closer, maybe they pass it along and somehow the word gets out. And well, Moses has got his staff up in the air. And they start to make the connection that every time the staff is up in the air, it reminds us and reminds them and say, oh, that means that God is fighting with us. But ultimately, this battle is not based on what it is that we can do. Now, we have to do our part, because what's the point of the staff up in the air if there's no soldiers on the ground? Now, you get the point, don't you? I mean, listen, we're not a big church. What can we do in the whole hundreds of thousands of people in Calgary who really could care less about Christ? What can we do in the major issues that are going on in our day? The big social issues and questions and challenges and conflict. Listen, we're not going to take on the whole city. And you know what? Ultimately, we don't fight with flesh and blood. The enemy is not your neighbor. The enemy is not your coworker. It's not the student at school. It's not the professor. You know, the enemy is not anyone else out there. Ultimately, what? We battle not against flesh and blood. And Peter, when he advocates and says, listen, this is how we are to live in an ungodly culture, he says, you don't do it by the way, I learned the lesson back in the day in the Garden of Gethsemane. I tried to fight the battle the way that they did in the Old Testament, and I took out my sword. And Jesus, my master, said, no, put your sword away. You know, today the sword might be Facebook. Don't use it. Don't use it to destroy people. Don't use it to pass on something that causes conflict and division. The sword might be any number of other things that we might be inclined to use. The point is, no, that's not the enemy. The enemy is to be fought by godly people. People who work together simply, humbly in a church congregation, church after church in our city, people who pray, people who take responsibility for our own spiritual walk, and on a regular daily basis, we spend time in the Word and we pray. We seek the presence of God. We gather together as God's people. And where do we rally? What is it that we rally around? Victory is assured as we rely on the power of God. But what's this whole thing of a banner? You remember in verse 15 and 16, Moses built an altar. He called it, the Lord is my banner. He said, for hands were lifted up to the throne of the Lord. What's the point of a banner? You go to a hockey rink and you see banners. And what do the banners signify? Maybe they're what? The years that we won the championship. All right, maybe you've got other banners that might celebrate certain what? Heroes of the game. You might have retired jerseys that are lifted up and so on. You understand what a flagpole is. What do we do when we gather around a flagpole or when we have our Canadian flag and we sing the national anthem and we've got all of these things? We understand. That's the kind of idea of what we're talking about. Moses, he makes an altar and he says, "The Lord is my banner." In other words, yes, we're citizens of Canada and we are respectful citizens and we should play our part and we should do it with honor and all of these things. But we are also citizens of what? The kingdom of God. In other words, our primary flagpole. If you like, the jersey that we drape on the arena. The banner that we lift up. The hero that we proclaim is Christ on a cross. The banner of the cross is what we celebrate. Moses was lifting up a staff that symbolized the power and the presence of God. And they would look up there and their hearts would be lifted up and they would have energy to carry on. Lift high the royal banner, ye soldiers of the cross. You see, when Jesus on the cross died, Colossians says it so beautifully. In Colossians, this is what it says. Verses 13 to 15, when you were dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us, condemned it, nailing it to the cross. Notice, having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Billy Graham was once asked the question, you know, looking at all the stuff that's going on in the world, all the conflict, all the turmoil, all the fear, all the anxiety, and somebody said to him, he said, you know, Dr. Graham, how is it that you, in the midst of all the stuff that's going on, how can you just still be so confident and courageous and whatever? And you probably heard his response. He simply said this. He said, I've read the final chapter, and we win. True. Right? Now, what should that cause us to do? Do we kind of puff out our chest and look at me, No. No. There's only one that we lift up, and that's Christ. We know that we win, and that doesn't cause us to be arrogant. It doesn't cause us to be triumphal. It doesn't legitimize Christians taking swords and trying to overthrow, you know, governments as they try to do in the Crusades or overthrow other religions violently. No, that's not legitimized in any way. But what it does mean is that we're assured of victory. We know that Jesus Christ on the cross, he already made a public spectacle of all of the enemies arrayed against him. And because of that, you and I serve humbly, and we do it in the name of Jesus. We show love. The primary weapon that you and I have against people who are resistant to our faith is the love of Jesus. The love that you and I have received, that we respond. And therefore, when your enemy insults you and says something, you don't respond in kind. But if they hit you on the one cheek, you give them the other. Why? Because Jesus tells us to live a different way. You see, he is the one who won the battle. Everything post-Christ is just simply a mopping up operation. The decisive battle against Satan and all of his powers was won already on the cross. And the Father, looking at Jesus on the cross, when Jesus said it is finished, he said, it's done. Your debt has been paid for. Everything that anybody ever does against you has already been paid for on the cross. So you don't have to demand payment from anybody anymore. Jesus won. The final chapter says that we also have won in Christ, and we look to the day when there will be a glorious, glorious celebration. People of every tribe, every realm, every tongue, all gathered together celebrating the Lamb who was slain. Notice that incredible. The Lamb who is conquered. And so today, yes, we need to be involved together. But the good news is we don't fight alone. All hands on deck. The enemy is real. The battle is real. If you think you can make it in the Christian life on your own, you're not going to do it. And so at Trinity, we need to find where we have ways, we have groups, we have opportunities to connect. We need to do more of that, whether it's formal structures or informal. You're not going to make it on your own, and nor am I. You need to have an Aaron and a her in your corner. You have to have somebody who someday, because by the way, it's not saying simply, let's lift up the arms of the pastor. And No, that's not what it's about. We are a kingdom of priests. Everyone is involved. We all need people who are holding up our hands, people who are interceding and praying. We all need to be engaged in the battle. And it's all hands on deck because we are in a crisis in our culture today. And we're not going to make it on our own. But we will, Ecclesiastes says it, and let me wrap it up this way. Two are better than one. They have a good return for their labor. If either falls down, one can help the other up. Pity anyone who falls has no one to help them. If two lie down together, they will keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? Isn't that true? And that's why we are the body of Christ. I want to wrap up this morning in a bit of a different way. First of all, let me just pray for us. And then I'm going to invite you, I'm going to put on the screen something that was drafted by this congregation a number of years ago. It was called a church covenant. And I'm going to encourage us to read it out loud together. If you want to stay silence and think of the word, that's okay. But I want us to just kind of, in a sense, reaffirm what it means to be part of the family of God, of Trinity. Let's pray and then we'll recite this together. Loving Father, I thank you today for this scripture that has just reminded us, Lord, of the need that we have of each other. Our battle is not against Amalek and physical armies. But our adversary, the devil, still prowls about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Father, we pledge to resist him, firm in our faith. But Lord, we don't do it alone. And thank you that we've got brothers and sisters to pray for us and support us. Father, may we have those who hold up our arms, and may we hold the arms up of others. And may we work together as a community of faith. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to ask you if you'll stand. And then we just read the words together, reflect on them, and then we're going to have a closing song. All right, why don't we just say these words together? We will walk together, brotherly love, so loving care for one another. We will assemble faithfully for worship and fellowship, and will pray earnestly for others as well as for ourselves. We will endeavor to bring up those under our care in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. We will seek, by Christian example and personal effort, to win others to Christ and to encourage their growth toward Christian maturity. We will share one another's joys and endeavor to bear one another's burdens and sorrows. We will oppose all conduct which compromises our Christian faith and will uphold high standards of Christian morality. We will prove the reality of our conversion by living godly, fruitful lives. We will maintain a faithful ministry of worship, witness, education, fellowship, and service. We will be faithful stewards of our resources and abilities in sharing the gospel with the people of all nations. We will, if we relocate as soon as possible, unite with some other church where we can carry out the spirit of this covenant and the principles of God's word. In keeping with this covenant relationship, we will seek earnestly to live to the glory of God who brought us out of darkness into his marvelous light. Amen.